Please turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, and we will read the first five verses this evening. Last week, we looked at the story of Jacob and Esau, and we saw that God does not choose us because of who we are or what we do, but because of His grace. And this evening, we're going to look at the life histories of Israel and Edom. But we'll read from verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. In 1862, George Matheson was 20 years old and engaged to be married when he began to go blind. When he broke the news to his fiancée, she broke off the engagement because she felt she could not be married to a husband who would be blind for the rest of their marriage. In God's kind providence, his sister offered to take care of him. And with her help, George Matheson left the world of academia, which he had been in, and he went into pastoral ministry and wound up preaching blind every week to 1,500 people. The day came, however, 20 years later, when he was 40 years old, that his sister fell in love and prepared for marriage herself. The evening before the wedding, George Matheson's whole family had gathered together, and at the end of the evening they left him as they got ready for the next day's celebrations. He sat alone in his room, facing the prospect of living the rest of his life without the one person who had always been there for him, his dear sister. George Matheson said that that night he was struck with the most severe mental suffering. Doubtless that same night, 20 years on, he reflected on that broken engagement. And in the darkness of that moment, sitting alone in his room, George Matheson wrote a hymn. He remarked afterwards that it took him only 5 minutes. He wrote lots of hymns, and he said this was the only hymn that he never had to edit. The first verse went as follows. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. George Matheson was not an evangelical Christian, as we would term things. And later in the sermon, I'm going to give a little bit of critique to his hymn, but he started that hymn with something that was profoundly true. God's love never lets us go. Oh, love that will not let me go. Isn't that such a powerful line? And what George Matheson affirmed that night in his room is what Malachi affirms at the beginning of this book. God's love never lets his people go. Malachi affirms this right at the beginning of the book because the people of Israel had started to question God's love for them. They'd started to question it because the promises of the prophets during the exile had not materialized. As we saw last week, Judah at this point in history, about early 5th century BC, was just a little rump state in the vast Persian Empire. The promise of Ezekiel that the northern and southern tribes would both return to the land and together be one nation hadn't happened. Only a small remnant of Judah, the southern tribe, had returned. The promise of Ezekiel that a Davidic king would return to the land and there would be one king over one nation living in the land hadn't happened. Judah was still under foreign rule. They were subject to a Persian governor in Jerusalem. The promise of Jeremiah that God would make a new covenant with his people and that they would prosper in the land and be fruitful hadn't happened. We'll see in Malachi chapter 3 that there is famine in the land. The promise of Zechariah that the nations would flood into Jerusalem. There would be international worship of Yahweh hadn't happened. The only international people in Jerusalem were the Persians, and they weren't joining the Jews for Sabbath worship. So we can understand, in one sense, the people's doubts, their questions. Does God really love us? And if so, where's the evidence? Sure, we know he chose Jacob, our father, in the past and loved him in the past. But does he love us now, in the present? Because the promises he made haven't come true. And as we saw last week, God's response was to begin this oracle by reaffirming his love for his people. Verse 2, I have loved you. Remember the tense, it's a past tense, but it has ongoing consequences. It's as if God said, I have loved you in the past, and as a result, I still love you in the present. God's love is past, God's love is present. But rather than rejoicing in that statement, Israel calls it into question. Verse 2, how have you loved us? And so God provides two examples of his love. The first we saw last week, God loves his people and he illustrates it through the example of election. The story of Jacob being chosen over Esau. God has loved Israel because he chose Jacob. That was the first piece of evidence. He chose Jacob and rejected Esau. He chose the serpent-like son, the grasper, the deceiver. And we saw last week that that meant that God chooses people not because of who they are or what they do, but because of his grace. So that was the first example. God loves us because he chose us. But it's not the only example in these verses. God gives a second example of his love, and that is in the life histories of Israel, Judah, if you like, and Edom. Look at verse 3 and 4. I have laid his, Esau, Edom's, hill country, laid waste his hill country, and left his heritage or inheritance to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. If the first example was about God's electing love, God loves us because he chose us, this second example of Edom is about God's enduring love. Or better, how God's electing love endures. And that's the point of this passage this evening. That's the second example of love. God still loves us because he chose us forever. God still loves us because he chose us forever. Last week we saw that he loves us because he chose us. This week, God still loves us because he chose us forever. And God demonstrates this in the life histories of Israel and Edom, the two nations that descended from those two men, Jacob and Esau. God moves in verse 3 from talking about Esau to talking about Edom, because the life history of Edom confirms God's rejection of Esau. And thus, by implication, it confirms his choice of Jacob and Israel. Let me say that again. God moves from talking about Esau to talking about Edom because the life history of Edom confirms his rejection of Esau, and therefore, by implication, it confirms his choice of Jacob and Israel. Edom is a living representation, a living example of God's decree to reject Esau. And Israel is a living example, a living representation of God's decree to choose Jacob. And together, the life histories of those two nations, side by side, confirm God's decree of election and rejection. And they confirm this, that his decree has not changed. In other words, God says to Israel, you want to know if I have loved you? Just look at my choice of Jacob over Esau. You want to know if I still love you? Just look at the destruction of Edom. And by implication, the restoration of Israel. That's how these verses work in the argument. The destruction of Edom in these verses is a living representation of God's decree of rejection. The destruction is obvious enough. Verse 3, he has laid waste the hill country. Edom was a very hilly place. He has left his inheritance to the jackals. The only people or only things inheriting Edom are the animals. If Edom says they're going to rebuild, God says he'll tear it down again. And they will forever be known as the wicked country, the country with whom God is angry forever. Now the question is, historically, what is this referring to? Edom has clearly been destroyed by some enemy. Well, I think the best explanation is that this refers to the military campaign of the Babylonian king Nabonidus in 552. Now let me just remind you of some of the dates. Judah, southern kingdom, went into exile in three waves. 606, 605 BC, Daniel, first one to go into exile. 598, 597 BC, second wave. And then 587, 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and took a third wave of people off into exile, and they destroyed Jerusalem, 587, 586. Judah were in exile for 70 years. So they come back into the land about 536, 535 BC. The temple is built 515 BC. And Malachi is writing around the turn of the 5th century, okay, 490s maybe. So while Israel, Judah, were in exile, Edom was still a nation. But this king, Nabonidus, who was the fourth king after Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Nabonidus went on a military campaign and he came down the other side of the River Jordan. And as he went, he just crushed every nation on that side of the river. The Ammonites, Amnon, Moab, and then he came to Edom and he just crushed them. And that is, I think, the best explanation for what Malachi is referring to here. He's referring to an incident about 50 years previous. And the reason I say that is because we know historically that after that campaign by the Babylonian king Nabonidus, Edom never really recovered as a nation. Now the question is, why did Malachi choose to mention Edom's recent destruction? Well, of course, because he's just mentioned Esau, right? And Edom descends from Esau, and that's true. But why is that significant for Israel, for Judah? Malachi is talking about Edom's destruction, if you notice, in Edom's own land. What has that got to do with Israel in their own land? Well, we can start to see the significance if you just think about the geography. So I want you to picture a map of Israel. You've got the Mediterranean on the west, and then you have the River Jordan and all the way down to the Red Sea bordering it on the east. And on the other side of the Jordan were nations that were related to Israel. Moab, two nations that came from the family of Lot, with his incestual relationships with his daughters. And then you have Edom, comes from Esau, the brother of Jacob. So neighboring Israel are nations that are related to Israel. So throughout Israel's history, the rejected nation, Edom, was always there, next door, peering into the land, peering into the promised inheritance. And if you follow the history of Israel and Edom, right from the time of their representative fathers, Jacob and Esau, you realize that at different times, the land promised to Jacob, to Israel, comes into the possession of Esau and Edom. I mean, just think about what happens in the lives of Jacob and Esau. Do you remember? Jacob's the chosen one. He's received the inheritance. But because of Esau's envy and murderous threats, Jacob has to leave his inheritance. He goes east into exile. He goes for 20 years out of the land. So for 20 years, it looks like Esau is the promised son receiving the inheritance. But then Jacob returns to the land to possess his inheritance. And we know that Esau moves out down into the southeast into Mount Seir, this hill country, the land of Edom. So there was a reversal in regard to the possession. First Jacob had it, then he got exiled by Esau, then he came back in and repossessed it. And the reversal in the womb between the two boys is played out in their lives in regards to the land possession. And the pattern occurs again in the nations that come from those two boys. So under King David, Israel occupied the promised land. They subdued the Edomites next door into slavery. The older served the younger. But after Solomon, Edom broke free and started to launch one or two attacks on Judah and Israel, sort of skirmishes in Jerusalem. And then their moment came, 587, with the Babylonians. When the Babylonians came in to finish off Judah, the Edomites colluded with them. We know that in Psalm 137. The Edomites joined forces with the Babylonians and they ransacked the capital, Jerusalem. Ezekiel 35 says that Edom was land hungry, coveting the land of Israel. Quote verse 10 of Ezekiel 35. These two nations, Edom and Judah, these two nations and these two countries will be mine, says Edom, and we will take possession of them. And we know historically that within a few years of Judah going out into exile, that Edomites started to migrate into the Negev, into the southern part of Judah's land. So do you see what it looked like? It looked like Edom was starting to take back their inheritance. Judah, Israel were now outside of the land, and there is Edom starting to move back into the land. It was as if Esau had returned, grasping for his birthright that he had despised. Do you see the pattern? Edom's murderous plans with the Babylonians drove Judah into exile in the east, just as Esau's murderous plans had driven Jacob into exile in the east. What happened with the fathers, Jacob and Israel, in relation to the promised land, happened with the nations, Israel and Edom, in regards to the promised land. And while Edom remained in ascendancy, next door to Judah's land, starting to migrate into the land, and Judah was out in exile in Babylon, then it looked as though Judah had lost his birthright, and Edom was about to regain his birthright. In other words, Edom's location, next door to Judah, getting strong as a nation, meant that the birthright, the inheritance, was always under threat. The second in line to the inheritance, Esau, Edom, now looked like he was first in line. And when that was the case, the question that Judah was asking was, has God abandoned us? Are we his chosen son? Has his love changed? Does God really love the nation he first loved when he chose their father Jacob? Do you see how the status of Israel and Edom as nations is connected to the issue of God's love? That is why Israel in exile asked, do you still love us? And here they are, back in the land. Things aren't going as well as the prophets had promised. And so they're asking again, do you love us? So with that recap of history, and keep in mind where Israel is now, as I read verse 3 and 4 again. Israel's in their own land. They've returned from exile. They have a functioning temple on one of the mountains, as we'll see next week. As I read these verses, keep in mind where Israel is and listen to what's happened to Edom. I have laid waste Edom's hill country and left his inheritance to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Do you see how Edom's destruction underlines God's decree? Edom's destruction is a living representation, a living example that God's decree of election and rejection has not changed. Edom has been completely destroyed, and he won't be able to rebuild, which means that God's decree of rejection still stands. And if his decree of rejection still stands, then by implication his decree of election of Jacob Israel still stands. For Edom to still be rejected means Israel is still the chosen son. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, it means this. God still loves them because he chose them forever. He has not changed his choice. Whereas Edom, God still hates them because he has destroyed them, as you'll see at the end of verse 4, forever. There is no change in the decree. And as long as they remain destroyed, then there is no challenger to the inheritance. They couldn't be there next door looking in, peering at the promised land, saying, we will rebuild and we'll come again and we will grasp again for it. No, they would never grasp again for the promised land. And that meant that Israel would forever be God's chosen son, the chosen nation whom he loves. God had not let them go. O love that will not let me go. The permanent destruction of Edom was God's way of showing Israel that his decree of election stood. In Jacob and Esau, we saw God's electing love. Here in Israel and Edom, we see his enduring love. And that's what this opening paragraph in the oracle is all about. I have loved you, says God. That is, I've loved you in the past. I chose Jacob, not Esau. And I have loved you in the present. Just look at the history of Israel and Edom. And that's the point of this opening paragraph. God loved Israel because he chose them. And he still loved them because he chose them forever. And when God sets his love on people, he never retracts it. That is what God is trying to prove to Israel here. Now, that's been a lot of information, a bit of historical survey of the nations of Israel and Edom. And the question is, well, that's all very interesting, Johnny, but how does this relate to us this evening here as a church in Cambridge in 2015? I mean, the destruction of Edom in the 6th century BC is hardly relevant to us, is it? Well, yes, it is relevant. If we think for a moment about where the life histories of Israel and Edom climax. The life histories of Israel and Edom follow the lives of their representative fathers, Jacob and Esau. We've seen that already with the movement in and out of the land. But just as the life histories of these two nations, Israel and Edom, commence in two representative men, Jacob and Esau, so the life histories of these two nations climax in two men. one a descendant of Jacob, the other a descendant of Edom. I am, of course, referring to Jesus, himself a descendant of Jacob and the embodiment of true Israel. The other person may not be so obvious, but I'm referring to King Herod, who was an Edomite. Now, I know none of the Gospels ever tell us he was an Edomite, but that's because they just assumed everyone would have known that. The writers knew it. The original readers of the Gospels would have known he was from Edomia, from Edom. Isn't it interesting that Herod the Great, an Edomite, was king at Jesus' birth and through his murderous plans drove Jesus into exile in Egypt? But Jesus eventually returned to the land of his inheritance after Herod had died. Isn't it interesting that Herod Antipas, the son of great King Herod, an Edomite, was king at Jesus' trial? And through his murderous plans with Pilate and the Jews, sent Jesus, if you like, into exile on the cross. He, Jesus, was the true Israel, who endured God's wrath for a time, like Israel did in exile. Jesus died outside the city walls, in darkness, cut off from covenant blessing. But Jesus returned in his resurrection to receive his inheritance, all authority in heaven and on earth. His inheritance was not just the land of Israel, but the whole world. Herod Antipas, on the other hand, eventually died in exile in Gaul, in modern-day France. And the Edomites as a people were assimilated into other peoples and eventually died out. So the life histories of Israel and Edom, they began in two representative men, Jacob and Esau, patterning their lives to some extent. And they end in two men, Jesus and Herod, whose lives pattern Israel and Edom to some extent. Just as last week we saw God's electing love climax in Jesus, God's chosen Son, so this week we see God's enduring love climax in Jesus, God's chosen Son. This is where the life histories of Israel and Edom are relevant for us tonight. They climax in two kings. Israel's life comes to fulfillment in the chosen king, Jesus, the true Israel. Edom's life comes to fulfillment in the rejected king, Herod, an Edomite. Jesus was God's chosen king, not Herod. And at no point did God ever remove his love from his chosen king, the true Israel, even while Herod was king in the land. God chose his son to be the mediator of the new covenant. And at no point did he ever remove his love from him. Not in his life and not in his death. Just as God never stopped loving Israel, even while they were in exile for a time, so God never stopped loving Jesus, the true Israel, even as he dies on the cross. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson who said that even as God poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross, the Father was singing, "If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now." So God never stopped loving Jesus, son of Jacob and true Israel, even while he experienced a kind of exile on the cross. And if that is true of Jesus, God's elect son, then how could God ever remove his love from us, who are united to his son? Because God has always loved his son. If God never removed his love from his own son, even while his own son experienced a kind of exile on the cross, then how could God ever remove his love from us who are in Christ? God cannot stop loving his son, and therefore he cannot stop loving people who are connected to his son. Just as God's love for his son has never changed, so God's love for us has never changed. God loves us. And he still loves us because he chose us forever in Christ, the Son whom he has always loved. God does not love anyone outside of Christ. God's love only comes to us in Christ, the true Israel. I was reflecting this week on the 14th anniversary of September the 11th. Not that it was September the 11th this week. I was just, 10 days ago or so. But I remember the memorial service in New York where George Bush, an evangelical Christian, was there taking part as the President of the United States of America. I don't know if you remember watching the service on TV, but he did a reading from Romans chapter 8. And there was the line, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God." Do you see the problem? He left out the last bit. "And nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Of course, he was trying to be politically correct and not offend the Muslims. But there was the problem. The love of God was spoken of outside of Christ. And therefore, it wasn't a completely true statement. The love of God only comes to us in Christ. And the only reason why nothing can separate us from the love of God is because Jesus Christ has never been separated from the love of God. And if we are united to Christ, then nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's my one little problem with George Matheson's hymn. Its opening line is profoundly true, "O love that will not let us go." But then, interestingly, he never speaks about Christ. He does speak about the cross, credit to him, but there is no mention of Christ. It is a Christless hymn. Interestingly, I went to look it up this week in some of our hymnals that we use, and it wasn't in some of them. It's why this evening we'll end with "In Christ Alone," because Townend and Getty understood and understand that the only way God loves us and the only way we can be sure of God's love is in Christ. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. You see, why can no one ever pluck us from Christ's hand? Because Christ is in the Father's hand. The Father has always loved his Son. And if we are united to that Son, then he has always loved us. So this evening, if we struggle with God's love for us, whatever our backgrounds, whatever our family situations, if we struggle with God's love for us, the answer is to look to Christ, because the Father never stopped loving him. God loves us because he chose us in Christ, and he still loves us because he chose us forever in Christ. God does not retract or revoke his love, because he has never retracted or revoked his love for his Son. There is one final aspect of this sermon we need to notice in verse 5. God still loves us because he chose us forever in Christ for his own praise. Did you notice that in verse 5? "Your own eyes shall see the destruction of Edom, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." The permanent destruction of Edom beyond the land of Israel confirms God's eternal decree of election. Israel is God's elect, not Edom. And therefore, God says that should lead to praise. When you see that Edom is permanently off the scene, and that you, Israel, are permanently now on the scene, chosen and loved by God, well, that should lead to praise. It's very easy for churches and young men interested in theology and debate, to get into this whole thing of divine predestination, sit up late at night talking about double predestination, election and reprobation. But if that evening does not end in prayer and praise of God, it has been nothing but proud intellectual stimulation. The decree of divine election ends in the praise of God. It's how Paul ends that long section in Romans 9 to 11 on election and rejection. For by him and through him and to him are all things. God's love for us, seen in his permanent choice of us, should lead to worship. God still loves us because he chose us forever in Christ for his own praise.